Get him off! Get him off! Can't you see he can't guard me? He's too slow. No, that doesn't deserve any round of applause. That's the old me. You know, the very last thing in my life to go into the baptism waters, if you will, was this. Basketball was the last part of my life that was given over to Christ. I decided to wear my basketball gear this morning. I decided to spare you the tank top, though. Didn't want to scare the men in this room. That's getting some good laughs. You know, I really did have a remarkable conversion, thanks be to God, in college. And by the end of my freshman year, I was a different person. I started exploring faith at the end of high school, and then by the end of my freshman year, I had different passions altogether. Different things that I was excited about. And there's certainly been a lot of growth since that time, and there are a lot of rough edges that God continues to work on, and a lot of character weaknesses that still continue. But I got to tell you, when I came to Christ, I realized that if He gave His all to me, then I really wanted to give my all to Him. Except the round ball. I didn't want to give Him this. I really wanted to hold on to this for the longest time after I became a follower of Christ. I remember as a college senior, I actually told an older Christian friend of mine that I play better when I'm angry. My skills are better when I'm talking trash and rubbing it in my opponent's face. It's just part of the basketball culture. I can do that. Around that time, I had a basketball game, a summer league game that my dad attended, and I was playing particularly well, and as the game continued, my behavior became particularly piggish, and my ego got particularly large, and I was doing things that was just embarrassing my dad, and talking trash to the opponents, and at one point, in the middle of the second half, I looked up in the stands, and I saw my dad, and he rolls his eyes and shakes his head and walks out. My beloved father, the father who didn't raise me to act that way, just rolled his eyes, shook his head, and said, "That is disgusting." That friend of mine later confronted me and said, "You know, that's no way for someone who calls himself a follower of Christ to act." And I kind of protested to him. I said, "You know, Joel, this is just part of the culture. This is part of the basketball culture. I mean, trash talking was perfected on inner city asphalt courts. I mean, it's almost a lost art in the inner city that hasn't come up to suburbia enough to rub your opponent's face in the mud as you're beating them and to talk to the officials. And it's just part of the culture." And he said, "That's not befitting for someone who called himself a follower of Christ." And so I would continue to talk trash to my opponents and get angry with the referees even after I became a Christian, even after I was in leadership with Campus Crusade for Christ at the college I attended and began an internship at Calvary and began going to seminary. Why? Because it's just part of the culture. You might be asking, what in the world does that have to do with the Bible, with a spiritual sermon? Well, it's this. Today we're in the book of Judges. And at least for me, as I read the book of Judges, I'm tempted to kind of look down my nose at the Israelites and say, what a bunch of fools. How could they do this after all that God had provided for them, century after century, for them to fall into this wicked, dark period for 330 years, how could they ever immerse themselves and just become part of the culture? And I'm reminded of those experiences with basketball that even after I was a Christian for probably the next 8 or 9 years, I blamed my behavior at that 10% of my life on the basketball court as I'm just blended in with the culture. That's what Israel does here in the book of Judges, just blend in with the culture. We're going to be in Judges chapter 2 this morning, which you'll find in your Bible. It's the seventh book in the Bible after Genesis, Exodus. You have Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then Judges chapter 2. But let me just recap what's happened in Israel's history up to this point. The ways that God has just provided so much for Israel almost on a silver platter. And yet they defy Him. And it's really good for me to remember how God provided so much for me, and yet I defied Him by just blending into the culture so that I don't look down my nose at the Israelites. And as we listen to this story, here's what God's accomplished. Israel, of course, endured 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And during that time of slavery, they cried out to God. And as they cried out to God under the hand of Pharaoh, we have this passage from Exodus chapter 3, in which God says to Moses, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." Do you know this is the character of God for you in your suffering? When you cry out to Him, He sees, He hears, He's concerned. And then this next line, He comes down. "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, it is instructive that God didn't do that initially or immediately for Israel. It took quite some time, didn't it? But this is God's compassion for us in the midst of our suffering as well. I've seen, I have heard, I am moved with compassion for them. He empathizes with us in our suffering. That's another message for another day. Then He brings these plagues to Egypt in order to deliver Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. 10 different plagues to get Israel out of Egypt, one after another, all directly from the hand of God. And the next thing you see is Israel crossing over the Red Sea. They cross over the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his armies tumble down in that sea, and they begin to meander through the desert, and then God continues to provide for them on a daily basis in the desert. He gives them daily bread. He doesn't give them enough to hoard. He gives them enough for each and every day. Manna from heaven, which they had never received before. Quail to eat, which they had never received before. Day in and day out, they are provided for by the hand of God. And then finally, on the edge of the promised land, Moses dies. As we talked about last week, Joshua is raised up as the next leader. They go across the Jordan River, again a miraculous crossing, and into the promised land. And God defends Israel against these other nations and drives out the other nations and says, "Here it is, the long-awaited promise from 430 years ago to Abraham, the land flowing with milk and honey for you." This is God's incredible provision for His people over the course of these four centuries. And then we come to Judges. Chapter 2, starting at verse 10. "After that," all that I just said, "after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel." I pray that's not the case for any of our families. Any of our kids would not know what God has done for us, or for our parents. Are we telling our kids the stories of how God has provided for us? And what happened to those 12 stones we talked about last week? Did they forget about them or something? They knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. These are the foreign gods of the other nations, the false gods of the other nations. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience the Lord commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But, verse 19, when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. So they immersed themselves in the lands around them, worshiping the false gods of their neighbors, the very thing that the true God, Yahweh, wanted to avoid. The number one thing that he wanted to avoid in driving out the Canaanite peoples. This they are now doing for 330 years. And this cycle that I just read repeats itself over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges for 330 years. Four words, which you'll write down here on your outline. The first one is sin. We'll do what's right in our own eyes. We'll do what we see is fit. This is the essence of sin, the urge for independence from God. I'll do what I want to do. I won't serve the one true God. I will blend in with the other countries, other nations all around me, and I will serve their gods. I'll pick a little bit from the Ten Commandments and pick a little bit from their pagan religions. I will develop my own cafeteria-style religion. That's sin. The next word is oppression. The result for the 12 tribes was oppression. As we stated last week, God does choose to work through certain peoples at times, including his church, but he doesn't spare those people from punishment when they fail. And here's Israel over and over again failing, and then God comes in and he chastises them for their failures, for their idolatry, for their wicked behavior in the lands of the Canaanites, and he punishes them by bringing the foreign armies in whose lands they are living against Israel. If you turn over a few chapters to Judges chapter 6, you'll see a good example of this. Judges 6 verse 1. The Israelites have been oppressed in the course of these 330 years for 111 combined years by the Mesopotamians, the Midianites, the Amorites, the Moabites, many otherites. For 111 of these 330 years, they're being held down. And this is what it looks like in Judges chapter 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor even donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. And then verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So you see what's happening here. They've been chastised by God for 7 years. And after 7 years, they say, oh, why have we forgotten about God? It took them 7 years. Why did we forget about the way he provided for us so much in the past? And then they remembered, and in the course of remembering, they repented, which means turning in the other direction, turning away from the activity that you're doing, and turning in the other direction. And the moment they repent, there's God's wide arms waiting for them and saying, yeah, I'm here for you. Where have you been? You haven't held up your part of the bargain, but here I am now. I'm waiting for you. So they repent, and the way God delivers them, the third word is repentance, and the fourth word is deliverance. The way God delivers them is by raising up a judge who delivers, who provides some kind of structure for the people of Israel when they are worshiping the pagan deities and not following the Ten Commandments. And this judge comes up and provides some kind of structure and a refocus on true monotheistic worship. Always a focus on the first commandment, and then the other nine commandments follow from that one. We love the Lord our God with all of our being, and then everything else follows from that. You go back here now to chapter 2, and you see the cycle continuing again in verse 17. God raises up a judge, yet verse 17, they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. And just like that, over and over and over again, sin, oppression, repentance, and deliverance. And God raises up these wonderful women and men, these judges, repeatedly, who initially were people of great character and strong moral focus. But then oftentimes they too were corrupted. And we don't have time to get into each of those judges, but I do want to list them to you and just share a couple highlights from them. There's seven major judges. The first one is Othniel. And the Spirit of the Lord was on Othniel, and he ruled well as a judge. Then there's Ehud, who was a shrewd judge, and he won peace for Israel for 80 years, the longest period of peace that they experienced during this time of the judges. And then probably the very best judge was a woman named Deborah, who was called a prophetess. That is, she spoke spiritual words from God, and she was a songwriter. And she was a great, just judge who ruled fairly for Israel and won for the nation 40 years. And you can see a beautiful hymn that she wrote in Judges 4 and 5. And then after Deborah was another wonderful judge named Gideon. And Gideon may be the most famous of the judges, but because he was known for both having some doubt and reasoning with God back and forth, but then having faith. And that God used through Gideon and a very, very small army, he used them to win peace for the Israelites against the Midianites, there in Judges chapter 6. But then after Gideon, the next generation is his son, Abimelech. And Abimelech was an unprincipled, ambitious ruler who killed his brothers right after Gideon. And then there's Jephthah, who was likewise impetuous and violent. And finally, there was Samson, who was gifted by God and used by God at times, but also used his power to abuse people and for selfish purposes. It's a sad story that ends with Judges 21, verse 25. The very last verse of the entire book is this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. What an indictment. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And with the exception of a few shining examples of hope and devotion, such as Gideon and Deborah and Ruth and Naomi, the book of Ruth was also written as a narrative during the period of the judges. There are these exceptions of wonderful people who are faithful to their call, even amidst the darkest period of Israel's history. But other than those exceptions, for the most point, this is a really disappointing narrative that leads you feeling kind of dirty by the time you finish it. And you continuously read these refrains. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Years ago, I was given this little autobiography in 5 chapters. And I always thought this conceptualized well the story of the judges. Let me read it to you. I walk down the street. This is chapter 1. I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place. But it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it's there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It's my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in it. I walk around it. Chapter 5. I walk down a different street. Now, in Judges, Israel never gets beyond chapter 4. To which I kind of feel like, oh, I'm pretty holy. I'm pretty good. But this is an autobiography in 5 chapters. This is not a biography of Israel. This is an autobiography of what we oftentimes fall into as well. Going down that same exact sidewalk, falling deep into that same exact hole. And this is really helpful for us to remember as we read the judges and we say, oh, I really want to look down at them and all of their foolishness. Because Judges was not written for us, first and foremost, to feel pretty good about ourselves. Judges was written for us as a history, but then also as a mirror. As a mirror to reflect the kinds of activity that we oftentimes fall into. This habitual pattern of going down the same street over and over and over again, much to our own chagrin and ultimate discipline. You know, the problem's not out there, is it? Answer me. Is the problem beyond these four walls? Was the problem Midian? Is the problem Boulder? Is the problem Washington, D.C.? The problem's right in here. The problem is the needy beast of a thing that's beaten right inside my chest. It's so easy for us to say the problem is always out there, but the truth of the matter is, for most of us, most of our moral problems begin right here. The root of our problems is not what's going on out there. The root of our moral problems is often a peaceful coexistence with sin. And that is our decision. It's this willingness to peacefully coexist with sins around us. And this was true for Israel. The problem wasn't Midian. The problem was that God gave Israel very strict instructions, and Israel chose not to hold up their end of the bargain. And so you see these little micro decisions for Israel over the course of time turning into these macro sins. God tells Israel, you are to go into this land, but when you get there, do not marry anyone from the foreign nations because I want you to be spiritually united with your husband. I want you to be spiritually united well with your wife. And what's going to happen if you marry the inhabitants of the land and these other religions is you're going to be spiritually divided. And Israel says, oh, that's so intolerant, God. Don't you know this is the 21st century? That is so intolerant. But then what happens? Judges 3:6, they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons, and then they served their gods. You see, the idea is that at certain stages of our moral development and our spiritual development, we're not prepared to coexist even with certain sinful people. And then later on, when we are more spiritually matured and we are able to coexist with people who may be struggling with certain sins, we need to be very, very careful to be with them but not take on their morality. As Jesus said, in the world, but not of the world, right? What we need to understand is that the great sins, the macro sins, though, that we think about, we say, my life would be forever changed if I indulged in this sin. They are always preceded by hundreds of micro decisions. And as we do small trespasses in the micro sins, as we allow filth to come into our minds and our hearts, eventually over the time, it just affects us. It just does. And what I'm talking about here is not any legalism. I abhor legalism. Calvary abhors legalism. Legalism is gaining some kind of spiritual pride, some kind of spiritual righteousness from outward religious behaviors. We don't want anything to do with that. But what I am talking about is if you do not guard your house, if you do not guard your mind and your heart, then filth comes in and inevitably it will affect you. Affect the way you think, affect the way you speak, affect the way you act. I have a friend in this church, a wonderful man who I have great respect for, and he loves football. He loves watching football. And he likes watching football with his boys. And so one of the ways that he guards his house, guards his heart, both for him and for his boys, is when they sit down to watch a football game, they take advantage of the DVR. They start the football game about an hour late, and then they watch it from the beginning. And as the game goes by, they fast forward through all the commercials. They fast forward through all the half-naked dancing cheerleaders. Because it's not helpful for the heart. So he guards his sons. He guards himself by being careful what kinds of information, what kinds of images he's allowing into his mind and into his heart. Again, the idea from Jesus is to be in the world, yet not of the world. John chapter 17. We want to be the barometer that brings about change in our culture. Not the thermometer that just measures the temperature of our culture. Which means we actually do have to be in our culture. We do have to be salt and light in our culture. We can't say, I'll just divorce myself from the culture, nor are we to say, oh, I'll just blend in with the culture as I did for so long, tragically, to my detriment. In the world, yet not of the world. Here's how James, the half-brother of Jesus, put it. James 1:27. Why don't we read this together? It's such an instructive verse. Join me. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted. To keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So it's two things. You say, I'm not going to be spotted by the world. Which means, when I see sin knocking at the door of my soul, I'm going to run from it. I'm not going to wink at it. I'm not going to linger with it. I'm going to run away. And yet at the same time, I'm to be with orphans and widows and anyone else that you would describe as being in distress. This is a catch-all category, orphans and widows. And the church is to be the change agent for culture. The church is supposed to be so unique in the way that it cares for those who are orphaned or oppressed or impoverished that people would say, wow, they are in the world and they're making such an incredible difference for those who are hurting. They're not just concerned about themselves. They're concerned about social structures and those who are hurting all around us. Christianity is not mostly a pietistic faith for us to work on our own self-improvement. Christianity also is really, really concerned. Really concerned with unjust social structures and blessing people wherever we might be. And to do that, we have to actually be in the world. This is a balance. This is a tension that we have to walk. So, you know, for me, I just had to say I'm giving up the round ball for a while. Because I didn't have the character or the integrity to run away from sin in that basketball culture. I actually had to run away from what I loved much because I wasn't mature enough yet. What is it for you? Where have you just blended in with the culture? It could be total disregard for the poor. That seems to be popular these days. It could be rampant materialism, just like the rest of the culture. That's also pretty popular. It could be a filthy mouth. It could be a filthy heart. Where have you just blended in with the culture? Eventually, over time, as God disciplined me through technical fouls, and embarrassing my father, I was able to repent and receive God going like this to me again. Come on back, Adrian. Come on back. And slowly but surely, he taught me how to be able to keep this as part of my life and balance a very competitive spirit with love, even for referees. And he would do that for you. Whatever it is. You see, the message from God for Israel is the same message that he gives to us. You run from whatever it is where you're just blending in with the culture. Don't develop a peaceful coexistence with sin. You run from that. And you run instead toward God. And no matter how far you've been away, no matter how great your sin is, as he said to Israel, so he says to us, welcome back. Come right back into my arms. I'll have you yet again. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, this is a hard story. The cycle of sin is not one that we want to hear about. We don't want to hear about how this is a mirror of our own lives. But we ask, God, that you would show us what in this message, what in the book of Judges is true even for us. And that you would lead us to this place that we would accept your discipline. And that we would repent. And we would find you delivering us from the clutches of evil, the clutches of sin, and giving us a fresh start from where we can truly follow you and bring blessing to others. God, I pray for this church that you would grant us courage to stand against sin, that we would not become polluted by the world around us, that we would not blame the world around us for our moral failures. And yet at the same time, we would become a lighthouse. That every house represented in this community would be a light to their neighborhoods. That every house represented in this community would be a light to their coworkers. That you would enable us to be the sweet fragrance of Christ wherever we live, even as we stand against the excesses of our culture. We admit we're not up to this challenge, God. We humbly admit that we need your help. And so we ask for it by faith. Would you grant us courage and help through the cross of our Lord Jesus, which enables us to live at a level far beyond anything we could ever muster. We surrender to you afresh today. Thank you, Jesus, for receiving our prayers. We love you. Amen.